So if we finish, we're until the end of the class, towards the end we'll try to do a couple of chapters, but until the end of the class we're going to do a chapter a week. So if we manage to finish chapter 4 today, then all you have to read for next week would be chapter 5, and so on. I will not be trying to do more than one chapter a week, so you always know that just read the chapter ahead. And bring your questions from the previous week, or think about questions from the chapter you just read. Now, chapter 3, I started talking about it last week. It's about the title of the chapter in the book. It's called Brooding. And as I explained last week, he wanted to use the word brooding instead of meditation because of some modern connotations of New Age spirituality that have been associated with the word meditation. But I think meditation, if we qualify, we're talking about meditation in the Christian context, meditation in the Word of God, then when we give that qualification, I think the word is perfectly fine. And so in meditation, he defines meditation here in page 69. He says, meditation is a directed thinking. It's organizing ideas about God, quote, to form clear, orderly, vivid, and nourishing thoughts about Him. And so it is it's an exercise of directing thoughts. So it's a discipline by which, given the context of Scripture, we invest directed effort and time to think about Scripture, think about what we have read, think about who God is, not only as we read it, but as we go about our day, as we meditate on everything that we find in His Word and how that applies to our lives, as we look at the different angles of something, even a small section of Scripture that we might have read. It has been pointed out before that the word meditation, in His law He meditates day and night, that the word meditation in the original language has some connotation of regurgitating like a cow that brings up the food and chews it again and so forth, which kind of sounds gross, but the point is that it has an idea of bringing back some ideas to your mind and kind of chewing them and looking at them from different angles and thinking about them carefully and doing that over and over again at different periods of the day or of the week and so forth. And so we concentrate our thoughts and we meditate on the Word of God, and that becomes a very effective tool for us as we concentrate and think about who He is, who we are in relation to Him, what His Word has to say about us, what His Word has to say about our situation. Our prayers can be much more focused and directed and effective in the sense of cogent and coherence if we have all of these, we're not just trying to figure out what to say. Oh, let's pray. What should I say? Well, thank you, Lord. You're good. And bless my brother or bless me or whatever. We have more to draw from because we've been thinking about Him, who He is. When we praise Him, as we'll talk about in chapter 4, we can praise Him much more effectively because we have been meditating in all the different aspects of His majesty and who He is. One biblical expression of this idea of meditating in the Word of God and on who He is, for example, in Philippians, that's a very common, a very known passage, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so it is here a direct command from Paul that we, in the midst of our busy lives, in the midst of all the craziness that sometimes we have to deal with, in the midst of ugliness, in the midst of sin, and in the midst of trials, that we will make a directed, concerted, conscious effort to direct our thoughts to the true, the good, and the beautiful, particularly as expressed in His Word, in Christ, centered in Christ, and how that applies to us. Now, he has a section here where he quotes Owen, of whom I am a fan. I'm not a very... I don't like the Puritans very often. I disagree with them on a number of issues, and there's a particular ethos in spirituality of the Puritans that I can glean some things, but other things I don't like very much. It's a good tradition, but Owen, he is awesome. I really like him. But so there's a quote here from Owen that I think it's helpful. In page 71, beginning page 71, they quote Packer quotes from Owen. Owen says, "To be spiritually minded is to have our minds really exercised with delights about heavenly things, especially Christ Himself at the right hand of God. Spiritual mindedness is developed, exercised, and reinforced by meditation," says Owen. "By meditation, I intend the thought of some subject, spiritual and divine, with the fixing, forcing, and ordering of our thoughts about it, with a design or with a purpose to affect our hearts and souls with the matter of it. In meditation, our principal aim, our main point, is the affecting of our own hearts and minds with love, delight, and humiliation. By meditation, I intend meditating upon what respect and suitableness there is between the Word and our hearts, to this end that they may be brought to a more exact conformity. Because persons are generally at great loss in this duty of meditation, I shall briefly give two or three rules for the directing of believers to a right performance of this great duty. And they are these. First, meditate on God with God. That is, when we undertake thoughts and meditations of God, His excellencies, His properties, His glory, His majesty, His love, His goodness, let it be done in a way of speaking to God, in a deep humiliation and abasement of souls. Number two, meditate on Word and in the Word. That is, in the reading of it, consider the sense in the particular passages. Looking to God for help, for guidance, direction, in a discovery of His mind and will therein, and then labor to have our hearts affected with it. And number three, frequent returns of the mind to the subject proposed to be meditated upon. So meditate on God and with God, meditate on the Word and in the Word, and do that again. Now, so it's an intaking and a nourishing upon who Christ is and who we are in Him. And we should make here a qualification because, you know, when we read this, we have this idea that if you meditate and if you put effort, everything is just going to be beautiful and, you know, birds are going to fly and sing and you're just going to be happy, you know. Why do birds suddenly appear? That song goes. But we have to make a qualification here that our thought life often is also assailed, as we confess, assailed by doubts. We are in the midst of distress. We have fear. We have lack of faith. All these things that we struggle with. And so sometimes our meditation will be affected by that. Our thought life will be struggling against anxieties and struggles and pain and fear and sin and so forth. And so our meditation in that case becomes a directed focus, even if we're not able to just think of only things that are pure and beautiful and the goodness of God in our lives. Sometimes it's difficult to think of the goodness of God in your life when you are struggling with a very serious issue. Or when a son or a daughter has denied the faith or has had a car accident or something tragic. There are times in life that we can have a mental awareness of God's goodness and His control and sovereignty over our lives, but the pain and the struggle and the confusion that we're in the midst of is so great that we can't just make ourselves to breathe and rest and be happy because, well, the whole world is just falling apart. My life's falling apart, but God is great and I'm happy. and I'm content. Sometimes that's possible, but most of the time it isn't. And so during that time, the meditation then becomes a concerted effort to think about who he is and to be in this constant cry for help. So all these things that we're able to meditate upon, in those cases, they will just become pretty much one thing. It is a constant cry for help. It becomes summarized in the word help. And we see this exemplified very often in the Psalms. And the Psalms, a pattern of cry for help, involves often both a meditation on the history, an expression of the history of redemption, as well as the psalmist's own history of redemption. And so the structure of the Psalms, that what we call the lament Psalms, in which the psalmist is presenting a problem and asking for help, the general pattern, it varies, the order varies, and sometimes there are one or two elements missing, but the general pattern of the Psalms that will have that will be, the elements will be these. It'll have an address to God. It'll have a lament proper. Lord, this is what's happening. It'll have a confessional of trust. I am in trouble. This is what's happening, but I trust in you. Sometimes this comes at the end. There is a petition. This is the problem. Please do this or that. And it usually ends with a vow phrase. I am in the midst of this. This is the problem. This is what I'm asking you to do, but I trust in you. And therefore, my lips will praise your name yet. That's a general pattern. So let me read to you Psalm 74 as an example. There are many examples, but just Psalm 74 as an example. And again, just a reminder, those who were not here at the beginning of the class, every time I read Scripture in this class, as in any other class that I teach, we're always going to be using the ESV. We're going to be switching all, even the main service, the ESV, soon here in our church. But anyway, Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? You begin by addressing God. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct our steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Lament. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. In all its carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. So this is whole, the entire section is laments. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Petition, in this case, petition for deliverance of the covenant people of God. Yet God, my King, is from old. A confession of trust that will refer to who He is and what He has done. God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now listen to this. This is what's going on. But let's think about who God is and what He has done in history, ancient history, which means that He continues to do that and means that He does that in my own life too, in an analogous sense. You divided the sea by your might. This is the Exodus. This is hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than what's going on here. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams, Jordan. Yours is the day, and yours also is the night. He is the Creator. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun, Genesis 1. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. This is who you are. So now, back to the petition. with a vow of praise. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. And so, you see, these elements are generally present in the psalms that are psalms of lament. Not all psalms are psalms of lament. Some of them are psalms of ascent, praising the great king as we go to the temple, or psalms of thanksgiving and so forth. But psalms of lament, which are often the content of our prayers when we ask for deliverance, these elements are generally present. And it sanctifies all these, it's a huge range of human experience and emotion that are actually sanctified by the psalmist. In fact, there is all the psalms that have lament, all the psalms that have difficulty and ask for help, will have a element of hope and a vow to praise God. Except one. There's one psalm. The book of Psalms is actually five books, and I'm thinking about doing a class on Psalms soon. We can investigate that more closely. But it's a collection of five books. Psalms 1 through 41, 42 to 71, 72 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. And right in the middle of the Psalms, on the third book, there is one psalm that is the darkest psalm of all. It's the only psalm that only has petition and cry and sadness, and there's no vow of hope and no expression of hope of any kind. That's Psalm 88. So I'm not going to read the psalm, but that's just to say this. All the range of emotions present in the psalms are sanctified because the psalms are inspired by God. And so it is sanctified to experience the whole range of human emotions in your prayers. And particularly even Psalm 88. So when you're in such a dark place that you cannot even force yourself to say, Lord, I'm full of hope, that you have that feeling, Lord, I have to be honest, at this point I have no hope. I know I should have, but I feel like the whole world is crushing me down. Well, that's expressed in the Psalms too, and God sanctifies even that dark despair. And He's there to deliver you, even in that dark despair. So it's okay. And in fact, as you meditate on Scripture and in Psalms, you learn to express those things even better according to God's own inspired Word. And you have His promise and assurance that He has not only sanctified those emotions, He has inspired people to express them, and He has delivered them, and He has delivered you and us in Christ, and will continue to deliver us. So, immersing ourselves in Psalms and meditating in Scripture, but particularly as they are expressed in Psalms, is a great help for us to learn how to pray. Now, so meditation, there's a section of chapter 3 that speaks of God's voice. And so I'd like to make three main points here. Number one, meditation in Scripture. Scripture nourishes us, not just the Psalms, but the Scriptures. As you have a regular intake of Scripture, it's nourishing to your soul. The Scriptures nourish us. They guide us. They correct our perspectives. Scripture also should be read, as I have argued extensively in the previous class that we did on our overview of redemptive history in the Old Testament. Scripture, as often as possible, should be read in big chunks. I know that we're all busy. We have 100 things to do in our lives. So that's not possible to do all the time. But as I encouraged you in the other class, I do it again. Try to make time, whether it is once a week or whatever it is, on a Saturday afternoon, on the Lord's Day. What thing is more appropriate to do on the Lord's Day? Take an hour or whatever it is, and read a big chunk of a book, either an entire book, if it's a small book of an epistle of 6, 7, 8 chapters, or a large section of the prophets. Or even, you know, take a whole book of the prophet and spend 2 hours. It looks like a lot, but you can read a whole book of the prophets, even the major prophets, in a couple of hours, two or 3 hours, if you just plow through. And I promise you, whether it is in the prophets, whether it is in the narrative books, whether it is in the epistles or the gospels, I promise you, if you take big chunks of scripture and you read it, things are going to pop out that you're going to say, I've never noticed this. Because those things weren't written as units. And as you read big chunks or even the whole unit, you can see the big picture of how the author is putting things together, contrasting things, using same words in the beginning and at the end to bring out contrast and make points just by the way. See, one of the very important things about Scripture, it's not just what it says. It says what it says by what it says, but it also says what it says, but how it is said, how it is structured, how words are used. Writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're not just giving a shorthand account of something that, like a camera, you know, this is what happened, say, in the narrative. It's not just, oh, I saw this happen, let me just write down. No, it's a careful writing that the authors are choosing of all the things that they could say. They're choosing certain things to say for a particular reason. And they're saying it in a particular way for a particular reason. And as you look carefully, you're going to see structures and you're going to see points that will pop out at you just by noticing how they're being said. So that's one encouragement. And that will make a big difference in how you even use Scripture to learn to meditate and to praise and petition God in your prayers. And also, Scripture renews our minds, as Paul says. And the Spirit uses Scripture to instruct, to remind us of His truth, to guide us. Now, so this gives us wisdom to get the right perspective on life. And so God, the section of the book, God's voice, God can speak to you through the Spirit using Scripture. That's, in fact, the primary means by which and through which God speaks to you. Now, so we need to be careful here because we want to make the right qualifications here. The Spirit of God speaks to you directly through Scripture, primarily through the proclamation of the gospel in a context of the covenant community of God. So if God speaks to you in different ways, but God speaks to you primarily through what's going to happen in an hour here. It's through the proclamation, it's through the liturgy, and particularly and centrally through the proclamation of the law and the gospel. And the sacraments are an intrinsic part of that because the sacraments are made efficacious precisely by the proclamation of the law and the gospel. And they're the sealing and the confirmation of what has been said. Because as Paul says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. So that's the primary means. But secondarily, God uses still His Word to teach you, to remind you, to teach us, to remind us, to give us wisdom, to address things in our lives as we do our own private reading and or reading in small groups or whatever it is. Now, this is done certainly in a fallible way because we're not recipients of infallible revelation. And so when God speaks to us in a derivative and secondary sense through the Scripture, we don't have the right to say, God told me this and God told me that. Brother, I was praying and I was reading and God told me to tell you this and this and that. God told me to tell you to give me money or marry me or whatever. So we don't have the right to do that because God doesn't speak to us in an infallible way that way. But the fact that we recognize that shouldn't cause us to just discount the fact that the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to renew our minds, to give us wisdom, to expose our hearts. I don't know about you, but how many times I have had read Scripture and struggling with issues, and I go to the Scriptures, and boom, something just jumps out of me and God exposes my heart to me. And I say, I repent in dust and ashes. I had the wrong perspective. Or if I am downcast or if I am struggling with anxiety and I am reminded of who God is, what He has done in history, what He has done in my own life. So God can do that in many ways, but primarily He does that through the reading of Scripture and through the meditation. You don't have to have the Bible right in front of you. It is precisely when you meditate that Scriptures come back to you and you say, oh, I hadn't thought about that. And that then becomes a launching pad for you to have effective prayer because now you're praying according to what the Scriptures say. Now, is that, again, regardless of matters of infallibility, of course God doesn't speak to us as He spoke with the apostles and prophets, but there is another level that we also need to be careful, and that is when we read Scripture or when we meditate upon Scripture and we get perspective, that is also liable for misinterpretation, is it not? How many of you have ever talked to people that said, you know, I was thinking about Scripture and I read this, and then I got this, I finally realized that what the Scriptures are saying is blah, 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 and you're going, it's not what it's saying. You completely missed the point. So we are all subject to that, but thankfully, as Reformed Christians, we have something that helps us, which is that we are confessional people. And so as we spend time and effort learning, going through our confession and our catechism, we have all this structure that keeps us from just going off the deep end and completely misunderstanding at least the greater structure of Scripture. So we have a guardrail here from which and within which we can operate. So, and we also have the wisdom of others that we can talk about and trying to struggle and even sometimes say, you know, I was thinking about this passage, and this is what I'm thinking that it means and how that it applies. What do you think about that? Whether it is with the pastor, whether it is here in the context of our... So we have all those things to help us to make sure that when we're reading or meditating and using that, we're just not completely missing the point. So God gives us wisdom through each other, through the teaching office of the church, through the confessional standards that we have, and so forth. So it is imperative that we make use of all these things. And let me just read a scripture here. It appears a couple times, but the same idea. But when Joshua was about to lead the people into the promised land, this is what we read in Joshua chapter 1. This is Moses telling Joshua, the book of the law, in our case here, Scripture, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, this is also present earlier when Moses is speaking of the king who was to come. Commandments for the king. In Deuteronomy 17, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the scriptures, the Torah, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And so, of course, there are promises here and commands that we have to take into the context of Christ. If you are in the Old Covenant and you keep the law, you will never keep the law, even though they thought they could. You never keep the law perfectly. But to the extent as you perform certain things, you receive material blessing. Now, obey Christ to the best of your ability. And if you display a certain degree of sanctity that it's even not seen much in other people around you, that doesn't mean that tomorrow you may not have cancer and lose all your possessions. It doesn't guarantee that. But at the same time, having said that, it is at the same time a life that is lived through this perspective of being renewed in your mind by the Scriptures. And a person who is on their knees asking God for the grace they need to serve Him, an increase of the Holy Spirit of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we read at the beginning of the class, that prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness, and God will give His Holy Spirit only to those who constantly ask Him. A sense of sanctification is a life, in a life that is informed by that, in a life that is immersed in God's grace in that sense, is a life that it's generally a happier life. Generally. Because you are walking in a way that generally pleases the Lord. You know that your sins are taken care of in Christ. And you genuinely ask Him for help in your daily bread, whether physical or spiritual, every day. So generally speaking, just a general rule, the chances are that you will have a more fulfilled life, even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of trial, because you are the one knocking at God's door. You're the one asking Him, as the old lady was asking the unrighteous judge, and our Father is no unrighteous judge. And so He will either deliver you when you need, or He will give you the grace. His grace will be sufficient for you. Now, can He do that without prayer? Yes. Can He do that without meditation? Yes. But generally speaking, it is by the mind renewed in the Scriptures that those things take place. And so, Psalm 1 is, again, taking into consideration the different aspects of Old Covenant and New Covenant, Psalm 1 is a very good expression of that. And if you read, as I'm going to read here quickly because it's a small psalm, but Psalm 1, the centrality of Psalm 1 is what? The Word of God, the Torah. It is the presence of the Torah in the center section. Again, things are said in Scripture with the form. So the psalmist presents the psalm in two sections. The first section is the one who is blessed by God. The second section is the one who are the wicked. The first section has the Torah. Even how the words are put together, the Torah is right in the middle. It's in the middle of the one. It's informing the whole section. In the second section, there's no mention of the Torah. Because it's precisely by the absence of the Torah, of the Word of God, that man who rejects the Word of God is the wicked. So understand here, I'm not saying that you are wicked if you don't read the Word. I'm saying that the presence of the Word is by default something that is true of those who love God, who are in Christ, because Christ is the Word of God Himself. And we are here, so we are already in the Word here. But that's just to underscore the importance. As we are here together to hear the Word is present in our lives. But just to underscore the importance and the difference that makes as it is presented in the Psalms. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah. Law, in a sense here, does not mean law as we use the word law in gospel. Does not mean just the commands, but the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. That's the central section. And he's going to close the section with the blessings that man receives. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Now, take into account what I have said between the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, that you might be completely devoted to the Word as it were, as the psalmist is saying, and your life may fall apart. So that's not how it applies to us. And yet, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is already in you. And He continues to speak to you through His Word. And that brings comfort, assurance, deliverance, wisdom in your life. Now the second half of the psalm. The wicked are not so. Let's see if we find the word law here, or Torah. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the second section, the wicked, there's no law there. He is not the one who meditates on the Lord, on the law of the Lord day and night. But he is like a chaff, like that the wind will blow away. So that's another example. Methods of meditation. That's the next section in chapter 3. Packer uses, mentions the idea of Lectio Divina, which is the idea of getting a small section of Scripture and repeat it over and over and meditate on it, usually a small section, and pray through it and contemplate it. Now, this has been done much in the history of the church, especially in the medieval church, and that's something that can be helpful to you. Some people like to do that. I personally don't like it. I like to get bigger chunks of Scripture and look at redemptive history, and I think that's what the psalmists do. But that's my preference. Some of you might like to get a small section of Scripture, one or two verses, and meditate on it, and memorize it, and so forth. So you can, if you want to do some research on Lectio Divina, me. I personally prefer, as I said, look at redemptive history, look at the big chunk of a book or an entire book, see what's being said, and use that to inform primarily your life and secondarily your praying life. Set prayers. We have said some about this already. And I had a prayer that I'd like to read, but I don't have time, so I'm going to skip it. You can read it on your own. There, if you look at the pages 94 of the book, let's see here. Yes, pages 93 and 94. They present a list of prayers that we find in Scripture. Actually, the list begins here primarily in page 94, that are good examples of prayers that are likely set prayers that were used, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Does it have? Yeah. In Luke, in Ephesians, in Philippians, Colossians, Jude, Matthew, including the Lord's Prayer. And as I have made the case before, and I will continue to talk about, set prayers are a wonderful tool. They are explicitly used in Scripture. It's not just extemporaneous prayer. The person who is writing that prayer, he just is not writing shorthand whatever he heard. The people who is praying, he's using prayer who has been used in the temple. And the person writing it, whether it's the same person, whether it's somebody recording what somebody prayed, is getting that set prayer and putting in a certain format in Scripture. Because set prayers are a collection of thoughts that have been thought out that are deliberately addressing certain issues, and that will unite us to pray together more than anything, because when we use them and we know what they say to begin with, we are united more than ever in mind and spirit to say the Amen, because we know exactly what's going to be said and we agree with it. It doesn't mean that we can, from there, we cannot use extemporaneous prayer, but we are agreeing with thoughts that we have agreed. This is what we want to say to God. And it's said in a way that it's thoughtful, and it's said in a way that it will encompass who God is and what the need and the petition is and the thanksgivings that are appropriate for that section, whether it is set prayers used in Scriptures, whether it is, as I have mentioned, set prayers used in other other collections that you may find. I mentioned the Book of Common Prayer, and I use it even in our prayers that we have here that we used to have on Tuesday mornings. I use the General Confession. I use the Thanksgivings. And let me read to you the General Thanksgiving. Again, I read the General Confession to you last week. Let me read to you the General Thanksgiving. Almighty God, and those who have been to our prayers, this is going to sound very familiar to you. And if it sounds familiar to you, that's a good thing. That's the point, because now you can remember and you can even pray those things and order your thoughts that way. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, for our preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all, for your inestimable love given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, we ask you, give us that due sense of all of your mercies, that our hearts may be genuinely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Now, this is a beautiful prayer, but it's not just a point that it's beautiful. As I said in the other class, it's rich. It's full of, it has quotations from Scripture. It has quotations from a set prayer in Luke. And it encompasses a whole range of thoughts that are put together in a very coherent way. That's not to say that you should use the Book of Common Prayer. You can use other things. Calvin has wonderful prayers. I don't use Calvin so much, not because they're not as good, it's just because they're even better, but they're much longer. And sometimes it's difficult to, sometimes you have to tweak them a little bit to make it in a smaller section. But Calvin has wonderful prayers and so forth. And those things are great tools to help us pray together. And also, as we use them in our own prayer, they help us to learn and to think about things that we want to say in a more coherent and cogent way. And the most obvious example of a set prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It is not by accident that it's present in all the Synoptic Gospels. And it's not just a loose structural suggestion, but as evangelicalism sometimes wants to take it. But it's something that is given to us with a definite structure for our use. It's primarily corporate in nature to begin with. And that's one of the benefits of set prayer. Our Father. It's not just my Father. He is my Father, and I can use that prayer if I want to, but it's primarily, it is as we pray together, our Father who art in heaven. And we do that in our prayers here too. And finally, I guess I'm not going to get to much to chapter 4, so we're going to be one chapter behind. Let me quote here from page 94 when Packer has the idea of meditation in the Word as mentoring. Packer says, meditation mentors us. Then he says here, meditation matures us by sharpening our vision of God, and it leaves us having to face mature questions like, in the light of what I've read, what should I do? And what should I stop doing? What attitudes on my part are right, and what attitudes on my part are wrong? How have I slipped into the wrong ones, and how am I to develop the right ones? Later he says, meditation operates as food and exercise for the soul, a food and exercise that are necessary for growth. Some Christians are spiritually anorexic because they fail to eat enough, as it were, through not having learned to meditate. Stunted Christians are as they are because they don't meditate. Some Christians suffer from arrested development and remain infantile because they have not been meditating as Christians should. Out of meditation comes increased knowledge of God, the world, ourselves, Jesus Christ, and the promises of God given for our encouragement and steadier reliance on God's guidance. Out of meditation comes ripe wisdom for facing the world's value systems and behavior patterns that are contrary to the way of Christ. And so, this is how meditation that is informed and is structured by the Word of God will help us grow. Now, I'm going to quote from Augustine here, something that's very familiar to all of you. But when we talk about these things, we want to make sure that we don't allow our ideas of things that are helpful for us to do and that we should do, that we don't allow the recognition of that to become something that will bring discouragement. When we say, oh, I should be meditating. I should be reading more. I should be praying more. And just discourage you even more. So how do you do this? It's a difficult thing in our Christian lives because there are things that we are to do. Whether it is what we're talking about here and whether that are commands of Scripture, the law. The law is given us for us to do. And so we have to be careful when we think about the law. On one hand, we cannot be crushed by the law because we're not under condemnation of the law. When we fail to do the things that we ought to do, as we use in our prayers and also in the Book of Common Prayers, we have not done things that we ought to do. We have done things that we have not to do. When we fail in those ways, we're not condemned by it because Christ gives us His righteousness and our sins have been taken on the cross. But that doesn't leave us there. Because we have no condemnation then, we say, okay, how do I glorify God and how do I present myself thankful for Him? All the Heidelberg Catechism says the chief part of your thankfulness is prayer. But then you fail to pray. Well, you're back here in grace. You don't have to be condemned. But now that you have received grace, how do you show yourself thankful? And so you're always in this loop, neither neglecting the fact that you're forgiven, nor allowing the fact that you're forgiven to make you just negligent in wanting to follow what God has prescribed for you to do. So, as we talk about prayer, one way to, whether it is in prayer or whether it is in everything else that we ought to do, and sometimes we find ourselves struggling with it, Augustine, and again, for most of you, this is a very, this is something that you're very familiar with, but Augustine says a very famous prayer here. This is from the Confessions. But Augustine understood this difficulty, and he says, did I get the wrong page here? I guess I did. Well, I guess I got the wrong page. But the prayer is this. Augustine says, as he thinks about what God commands him to do and his inability to do it, he says, I wanted to give you the page in case you wanted to use this book, but I'll have to look at it. He says, and this is what drove those of you who have heard about Pelagius and Augustine's, you know, confrontation with Pelagius. This is what drove Pelagius nuts when he heard about this prayer of Augustine, when Augustine says, give what you command and command what you will. So what he's saying to God and asking God is this: give me the power to do whatever you want me to do. And once you have done that, tell me what to do. Which is to say, I can't do anything you tell me unless you enable me first. And that's what Pelagius went nuts. Well, no, you don't have to ask God to give you the power to do whatever He commands. Otherwise, He wouldn't have commanded you. It is by the fact that He has commanded you that you have already the power. Otherwise, He wouldn't have commanded you. And Augustine says, no. He commands, but we don't have the power after the fall. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can first believe. And even after having believed, that we can walk in the Lord's way. And the Lord's way is by having His power enabling us to serve Him as we ought. And even at that, we stumble in many ways, as he reflects upon those issues extensively. But this is a very good pattern for us to use. Lord, there are many things that I want to do that I know that they're going to help me. And they're going to, first of all, they're going to glorify you, and I'm going to show myself thankful for you, and I'm going to please you. But I struggle with my own lack of power and whatever struggles that I have. So I pray, O Lord. Sometimes the most effective prayer is a prayer that says, Lord Jesus, help. That's it. It doesn't have to be a set prayer that it's very beautiful. Lord Jesus, help me. Sometimes we don't even have to tell what it is. He knows. And that He is very eager and willing to honor, because it is an expression of saying, give us this day our daily bread. Not only the physical bread, not only our physical material needs, but even the breath that I need to continue to walk and even to serve you. We are unbelievers at heart, and we can only remain believers because God sustains us. Even while when we don't pray, if He has regenerated us, we persevere in the faith because He sustains us. And so we depend on Him for everything. And so if He gives us continuous faith, even in the midst of trials, because He has chosen us, then it is only reasonable that we would ask Him for the power to serve Him as we ought, even the things that we need to do. So sometimes it's okay in this context, as we've been talking about, to pray for help so that we might pray. Pray that you might pray. Pray that you might pray better, correctly, or not that there's incorrect ways of prayer. Pray that you might pray better. Pray that you might pray more often. Pray that you will have the heart to pray for others. Pray that you will have discipline, a certain discipline, to not allow all the cares and concerns and urgencies of life to stifle and to prevent you from making some time, as we have to do with our families. Those of you who are parents understand this well, that even though in the midst of a busy life, if you don't spend time with your kids, that's going to have a huge impact on their lives. And so, if you don't spend time with God, well, that's not going to have a huge impact in His life, but it's going to have a huge impact in your life. Whether it is through prayer, meditation, whether it is through reading of Scripture, whether it is through fellowshipping with other Christians, whether it is being diligent, primarily and most of all, in the means of grace, in the Word and Sacraments, as we join together in the Lord's Day, and so forth. So those are just different expressions of the very same thing, and we ask God to help us with that. Now, next week, we're going to cover chapter 4. We're going to talk about declaring and distancing, discipline and diet, duty and delight. You can read that ahead. Those are, they like to use the same letter. It's a kind of a method of pedagogical method. But you can read ahead. We'll talk about those things. I'd like to take a few minutes for questions. Any questions? No questions today? Everything absolutely clear or absolutely unintelligible that you don't even know what to ask? All right. One question. Yes. The more faith we have, can you repeat? The more faith we have. I prefer not to go that route, because God doesn't answer our prayers on a matter on the basis of how much faith we have. He answers our prayers according to His will in His own time, and He commands us to pray as a natural expression of our dependence upon Him. So when He fails, not when He fails, that's not the right word. When He chooses not to answer your prayer or my prayer, it's not because I didn't have enough faith. Maybe Kenneth Hagin would think that way, but we don't think that way. So whenever, and we talked about this last week, that God says yes, no, or wait. When He says no or wait, it's not because you failed to believe, or you failed to have enough faith, or because you didn't pray the prayer right, or because you didn't pray enough. He has His own reasons. But because we don't know, we pray. Just like evangelism, we may witness to somebody or share the gospel, or somebody may come to church and hear the proclamation of the gospel, and the person will not believe. Well, it's not because I didn't present the gospel right. Well, as I said last week, you can be a jerk and push somebody away and have the person not even listen to you because you're just being a jerk to the person. But all things being equal, when a person doesn't believe, it's not because you failed to do it, you failed to be a good salesman, as sometimes evangelicalism would have you believe. It is God who opens the heart. And yet, He commands His church to make disciples of all nations and trust in Him to do what He wants, when He wants, in the way He wants, as we do what He has asked us to do. Yes. That's right. So if you have enough faith, God would answer your prayers. But I guess even Kenneth Hagin probably has prayers that were not answered. So he would say, well, I didn't have enough faith. That's destructive. So don't ever allow your minds and your hearts to go there. And that can be a temptation. I've been praying for this for X amount of time. I have cried many tears over this, and God has not answered me. So either God doesn't care, or I'm not doing it right. Well, I'm not willing to go over here that God doesn't care, because if I go over here, I have to give up hope entirely. And that's even more destructive. I'm not willing to give hope entirely. So my only hope is to go this way and say, well, I'm not doing it right. And now you become your own hope. So that if you exercise better, if you perform better, if you pray more, then God will answer. No. God has answered. God has done wonderful things in many of our lives, things that we never asked for. God has answered prayers that I barely even thought about. And God has said no to prayers that I labored over like crazy. So, and my trust, God doesn't allow us to just our trust to be shaken because He has us in His hands. But it's not dependent upon your performance. So, again, when we talk about prayer, we always have to have this tension here in mind. We're not to pray more because it's the law and because we'll have more things answered. We are to pray more because, in a sense, it is a law, but not in the law in the sense that it's something that will bring greater fulfillment. It's something that will demonstrate that's a channel of demonstrating your thankfulness to God. It is an exercise that will make you better as you do it, not only for yourself, but when you pray for others. As you pray for others, your perspectives in life begin to shift because now you're caring more about others than yourselves at times, as the Scriptures tell us to do. And God accomplishes that in your heart by His Spirit through the exercise of those things. So that's why Packer puts we'll talk about this next week. It's a duty and a delight. Let me just give you a preview quickly. Duty and delights originally are things that are not antithetical. It is sin that comes in the middle and breaks the two apart. Now everything for us, because of sin, that is a duty, is something that we usually don't have delight in. But if you don't have sin, everything that you ought to do, the angels and Adam before the fall, they praised God and prayed and glorified Him. The angels in heaven say, holy, 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 continuously. And that's a duty. But they're not saying, oh, here we go again. We're going to have to say, holy, holy, holy again. It is as God begins to heal us of our sin that those begin to slowly come together again. Okay, I'm out of time. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks that despite all of our failures, despite our flesh being weak, despite all the cares of this life that sometimes get the best of us, and despite our own sin, despite our own unbelief, that Christ has fulfilled and succeeded in all of these areas for us. And so there is nothing that condemns us. There is nothing that we know that we ought to do that will condemn us when we realize that we haven't done them. And so we rest in You, O Lord. And yet, with Augustine, we pray, Father, that You'd give us the grace we need to live lives that are pleasing to You, that we might glorify You, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to Your service, and by walking before You in holiness and righteousness all of our days. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord that we pray, through Jesus Christ, to whom with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. God bless you.